here on the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we have the opportunity to join together in a free country and worship you without fear of oppression or jail. Lord, we thank you that we're able to hear your word preached every Sunday and know that it will be preached faithfully. We thank you for the sermon this morning and for the exhortation it brought to our lives. Pray that that would settle into our hearts and minds and bring substantive transformation, Lord. We thank you for this moment now to look into, get an overview of the prophets. I pray that our hearts would be warm and helpful. Help me as I try to explain, keep things simple. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, in June and July, I taught a course on online on the prophets, and it was like my second, maybe my third time teaching the course. And I was thinking that it would be good just to do some type of introduction to the prophets, so that we would get some profit out of the prophets, if you understand. I love puns. So this week the goal is to do a kind of an overview of the literature of the prophets, give some understanding, and name a few principles that will help you read the prophets better. Then we will look at Habakkuk. Next week I have to travel because of ministry, so Carl Cavalli is going to be taking my place, and we met yesterday and talked about what that might mean, so I think he'll be well prepared. The prophets, let me start by asking a question. What is the most popular understanding of a prophet? When you say prophet, what comes, like a Bible prophet, what comes to your mind?
Telling the future.
Huh?
Telling the future.
Telling, yes, the futuristic. Anybody got anything else? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so that is really true. I think most people think of, when they think of prophets, they think of like predicting the future. But really, that's not the role, the major role of a new Old Testament prophet or a New Testament prophet, for that matter. They were more connected to dealing with situations in their historical moment, and they're reaching back to the covenant that God had made with them and calling people to covenant loyalty. And we'll get into. There is a predictive aspect to the prophets. But in one book, Doug Stewart and Gordon Fee's book, Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, Doug Stewart's chapter on reading the prophet makes mention that maybe up to 2% of the prophets, the literature or what they teach and preach on, has a predictive element to it. And out of that 2%, there's probably just 1% that actually things that haven't already been accomplished and that we might be looking forward to. So that's very interesting, because when you look at the volume or the amount of material that the prophets have in the Old Testament, it's as much material as we have in our New Testament. I mean, it's tremendously large. And yet we find difficulty in reading them. So I have on your outline there, I just kept a couple of popular ways people study the prophets and kind of a summary way of thinking about it. One is, it's very atomistic. It's not untypical for Christians to read the prophet as a collection of loosely connected predictions. And I think, too, because in our culture, or in the subculture, our Christian subculture, particularly, I'm thinking more like back in the 70s when I was part of the Jesus movement and all the eschatological fervor, all about the end times coming, that Jesus was going to come back, and the publication of the book The Great Late Planet Earth, that had a huge impact on many Christians and the way they view prophecy. And I remember there's a lot of specialists in prophecy that would teach things like read the prophets in one hand and the newspaper in the other to see what God is doing. And that certainly, well, that really goes to the second point here. But we have a tendency to then we start reading the prophets, and you're not really seeing a lot about thus says the Lord, in the future this will happen. You have to kind of dig things out. And so the tendency then is to just kind of read them as we would find promises, we would find things that the prophets point to, but they seem to be loosely connected. So this atomistic way of doing it. Christians tend to look at what is happening in the world around us today, and we seek to fill in empty canisters of prophecy with current and historical events. I just thinking about my short life. I was pastoring a small church in 1988, and somebody had since Israel, the state of Israel was formed in 1948, and there was something about a generation being about 40 years. Someone wrote a track, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 88. I don't know if any of you remember that track or not, but man, well, that just caused a big stir. So people in my church go, oh, this could be the year that Jesus comes back. And I'm going, well, I hate to throw a damper on that, but I hope he does. And so here we are, how many years later? 35 or whatever years later. And obviously he didn't come. And I thought it was looking back, kind of cynically thinking about that was a beautiful marketing scheme these people had, you know, because they sold a lot of tracks and how they can get a hold of these tracks at a cheap price. Anyways, so that's one thing where it's atomistic and we're not really seeing them. And one of the aspects of prophets in terms of their literature is they're not like reading a letter of Paul that you can kind of trace out and outline the argument as they make it. They are a lot of oracles or sermons that they preached that were recorded, but we have the broader historical context, but we don't always have the specific context in which they were speaking, and they're not arranged in chronological order, and sometimes thematic arrangement is kind of difficult to see overall, although it hasn't kept anybody from trying to come up with a good way of putting together all the thematic issues. The other thing is that we read them in without concern for the historical context of the writer and the prophet and the prophet's audience. So the prophets are, particularly the ones that are the written prophets, they are speaking to a distinct historical moments in the life of Israel in the north and Judah in the south after the dividing of the kingdom. Now we know what we have prophets that are not did not write books, so like Elijah and Elisha, Samuel. Whoever wrote First and Second Samuel. Samuel was a prophetic figure as well. And then there's a number of smaller figures that pop up. But what I'm talking about, kind of concentrating on today's lesson, is the prophets who have written material. So Isaiah, the four major prophets, they're major because of the largest amount of material they have is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you have the 12 minor prophets, minor in the sense that they are less material that they have written. All of these prophets are speaking into a historical moment and calling people to faith in Yahweh. So I just say the role of Old Testament prophets is my second point, and just got a kind of the popular way of understanding them. They predict the future. Some have tried to talk about them as mediums or shamans. Many interpreters have compared the Old Testament prophets with the mediums of the culture at the time. Others think of them as fortune tellers, which is another popular idea of the Old Testament prophet, that they're just fundamentally predictors of the future, or they're fortune tellers. Not that we don't have our own fortune tellers these days. Usually call them think tanks. And, you know, they tell you about the future and make their fortune, that type of a thing. So I don't know who's making out best on those type of things. But we do have in our, you know, there's always this like, let's study the trend. Let's see what can we guess what the future is going to bring. So there's always that fascination. And I think some wisdom, but really, you know, there's so many contingencies in history and whatever's taking place, we don't know. We can't predict with any certainty the future. We can have some understanding, some ideas, but not much. So here's the deal. The prophets in the Old Testament, and all of them, and particularly the writing prophets, are servants of the covenant. And so there's and instead of thinking of the prophets in the terms that are most popular way of doing it, we need to think of the prophets in terms of their role in pointing people to the covenants that God has made with Israel and Israel's lack of responding obediently and with the right attitude towards the covenant. So one of the most comprehensive models that we have is in the Old Testament is what we call the covenant model or covenantal model. And this is that because the Old Testament often describes God's relationship with Israel in covenantal form. Now, Reformed theology has great understanding of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Historically, we didn't know much about how covenants function in the ancient Near East until about this last century, and particularly in the last half of the 20th century with the discovery of texts, Hittite texts from the Hagamadi find somewhere in, where was Turkey, I think it is. And when the scholars started looking at these texts, there were all these writings about covenant, and they discovered that they track pretty well closely to what we see in the Old Testament in terms of how God relates to Israel. And so so the Old Testament often describes God's relationship with Israel as a political treaty. And so there are parity treaties, that is treaties between nations of equal status. But then there are, and this is what we see most in the Old Testament are what's been called suzerain vassal treaties. A suzerain means like an emperor or a king, and vassal obviously just means a servant. And so a conquering nation would set up the king would establish a covenant in which both sides would pledge loyalty, and they would have these stipulations, and then they would have a ceremony. And we see those same kind of stipulations and ceremonies in the Old Testament. One that you will recognize in Genesis 15, when God makes a covenant with Abraham. It said that they cut some animals up and birds, and they put them on two different sides, and it's like, so there's an aisle between them. And then they walk through this aisle. And the idea was that you walk through this aisle and you're saying, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep the covenant. And so that's kind of a dramatic way of saying, yes, I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. And in the covenant promised both blessing and curses. Blessings if you obey and curses if you don't. Yes. They in covenant renewals, yeah, they might do it. Yeah, so I mean, when they made the covenant, that was normal That was the standard operating procedure to do that. So it was a very dramatic and illustrative way of saying, this is the consequences that will happen if I don't keep my part of the treaty. So the beautiful thing about the Genesis with Abraham, Abraham is asleep and doesn't walk through it. God does. So God is pledging his loyalty to the covenant partner. And it's so at least in that first instance, it looks like it's just a one-way thing. But then in chapter 17, he brings in some of the stipulation, which one of which is circumcision. But anyway, so the idea of the Susan Vassal treaties were agreement between emperors and lesser kings of small nation. And the emperor then gave, and when these treaties were established, the emperor didn't get around. I mean, travel was, you know, horse and buggy or whatever. Even royal travel was difficult during those times. So they usually did two things. The emperor would set up a statue of himself, an image of himself, so everybody would know this is the person that really rules in this land. And they would send representatives. And so the prophets of the Old Testament serve as these representatives of, they function as emissaries. So the function of, and the suzerain vassal treaties, the emperors gave their representatives or emissaries unique roles. One was to remind the people to keep the stipulations of the covenant, whatever that meant. In the case of the covenant with Mosaic covenant would be the Ten Commandments and the other things that we read in the Old Testament. So this is what more recently where we've been understanding that the prophets in the Old Testament served as emissaries of the great suzerain, in this case, God himself, Yahweh. And they serve God as God's covenant emissaries or his covenant prosecutors. And I put in parentheses on your notes that sheriffs. I always kind of like thinking of them as the sheriffs of the covenant. They received their message from the throne room of the divine emperor, and the divine emperor spoke to his vassal nation through them. So sometimes we read that the prophets occasionally commended Israel for complying with the covenant, but primarily they warn that that continuing violations of the covenant would result in God's punishment of the nation. So the prophets were these emissaries who bore the message from the great suzerain and his heavenly throne, and they took this message to the vassal nation of Israel and in Judah. In your notes, I have written down three passages that are really helpful in understanding the role of the prophets. Deuteronomy 28, where Moses, they have the renewal of the covenant just before going into the promised land. And through Moses, the Lord says to them, there's blessings if you obey. And there's this long list of blessings, a blessing in your cattle, blessing in war, blessing in crops. But then there's curses if you disobey. And so much of what we read in the prophets then deals with these type of things, that they're pointing to the consequences of breaking covenant with God. And there's this, the curse, the prophets are basically saying God is going to enact his covenant curses if you don't return in repentance. Now, that's kind of the nub of what they did, but there's a lot of pathos when you read it. I mean, God is not just kind of coldly stating this thing. When you read Hosea as one of the prophets, and Hosea is commanded to go marry a prostitute or a woman that turned out to be a prostitute, however you want to think of it. But it becomes an illustration, a living illustration of the unfaithfulness of Hosea's wife illustrates the unfaithfulness of Israel to God. And the emotional pain that Hosea feels is what God feels in terms of this, the dalliances, the unfaithfulness of Israel. And so one of the themes that we'll see here in the preaching of the prophets is the idea that Israel is an unfaithful wife, and God is going to give her a writ of divorce because unless they repent. Now, the goal of preaching the threats of the curses is that get the people to repent. But as we'll as you read, take Jeremiah for example. Jeremiah has a ministry of 40 or 50 years preaching, and hardly anybody repents. So it's a kind of a tough job to be a prophet. But as you read him, he talked about their unfaithfulness. Ezekiel does the same thing. So does Isaiah. And Hosea lived the whole life of the prophet. So, also, and I don't have any time to develop this in the class we did, but we could look at each one of the covenants in the Old Testament with Abraham and Noah, or Adam and Noah, the what's called the universal covenants made with all mankind. And then we have the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then even the idea of the new covenant comes in, particularly in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. All of these play in the background of the preaching of the prophets. So once you understand the kind of what the thrust of each of those covenants are, and you'll see those themes being woven in and out of the prophetic preaching. They're calling him back to covenant faithfulness. They're going back. So many scholars, when they look at the preaching of the covenants, the prophets, the written prophets, the writing prophets, is that they really do depend a lot on Deuteronomy chapter 28. And a number of things they say is almost verbatim what was stated by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So that's one of the things that the covenant model is. So we're not talking about somebody predicting the future. Now, they do predict the future. There is some futuristic things. But as we'll see, that tends to be connected with the restoration of Israel after their exile. And that's part of their historical record. Okay, so point C, the proper study of the prophets. We have to apply the kind of basic principles of interpretation that we use in other parts of the Bible to the prophets. And so one, we need to understand the historical context. So the books of 1 and 2 Kings tell the story of how the two nations of Hebrews, Israel and Judah, continually fall away from the Lord, turning aside to idols, the idols of their neighboring nations. And so ultimately, the Lord punishes them, and they lose the right to live in the promised land. So the first nation of the fall is Israel fell, and it fell into idolatry right from the beginning. Going back and reading 1 Kings, 2 Kings particularly, you have the division of Israel from in the north into the south after the death of Solomon, and the unwise behavior of Rehoboam, Solomon's son who followed it as a king. And so Jeroboam, in order, all religious activity was centered in Jerusalem, so in order not to send people down south and that who might then give their loyalties to the south over the north, he comes up with an alternative form of religion, and he has the two golden calves, one in the north in Dan and one in the south in Bethel. And so they fall into idolatry almost immediately, and they were destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Then later, the southern kingdom, Judah, likewise turned away and was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. And the book of 2 Kings ends with the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the southern kingdom and its inhabitants to Babylon. One of the things that you read, in the last couple years when my yearly Bible reading, when I get to the end of 2 Kings, a couple years ago, 10 years ago, I tell you what, at my age it doesn't make any difference, but I was reading and it just really hit me because in 2 Kings, the writer gives a description of why they were carried away in Babylon, and you read that they brought the idols right into the temple. I mean, it's the most amazing amazing lack of, or amazing disobedience. They were syncretistic. They weren't trying to get rid of Yahweh, the worship of Yahweh. They were just adding to it by reshaping their kind of a syncretistic way of worship. But they're right in the it's right in the temple, and we'll talk about that in the ritualism aspect in a minute. But it's just amazing to think that they bring these idols into the service into the very presence of Yahweh, and think that it's okay. I was meditating on it one time in the morning when my morning devotions, and I thought, So I had gone to a church where there was smoke machines and light and everything going on. And I was thinking, well, I won't tell you what I was thinking because it was profane. But I thought, why are we doing this? And I could, in my mind, so in my meditation that morning, I would think, oh, yeah, I can hear somebody saying, well, listen, people don't really can't really relate to the church and to its practices, so we've got to become... We got to become all things to all men, so we're going to have to do this in order for them to come in. But it seems to me like we're just bringing the idols of our culture in, and what are we selling? I mean, where's the gospel? Is it, anyways? So, anyways, that's kind of what I think was happening here with the Babylonians, with the Israelites. So the prophets preach primarily within the context of this latter part of the story, with particularly the fall of the north, Israel, and the Jew and Judah. That's where our major number of, or the most material we have on the written prophets. So as the nation turns away from the Lord and forgetting the covenant agreement they made with God in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the prophets emerge as God's spokesmen to call the people back to covenant obedience. Thus, concerning the historical context, most of the prophets preach in one of the two contexts, just before the Assyrian invasion, which destroyed the northern kingdom, and then just before the Babylonian invasion, which destroyed the southern kingdom. And these two contexts are extremely important to understand in order to understand the prophets. So we got to constantly keep them in mind as we're reading, that they're dealing with it. So for example, just the first, pretty much the first half of the book of Isaiah is dealing with the threat of the Assyrian incursion into Israel. They'd already destroyed the northern kingdom, with Hezekiah, Sennacherib comes and said that they're going to invade, and God intervenes graciously. But anyway, so the Syrian threat was hugely important. One of the things that happened in the history when we read Amos, there was this pause. There was the Assyria had to deal with other nations, and for a while they put all their attention, like almost 100 years, they put their attention on taking care of their other enemy, which then gave Israel in the north free rein to trade, and they didn't have to pay taxes to the Assyrian nation. And so there was this time of great prosperity. So when you read Amos, and you have to understand Jeroboam too, and then the historical moment is that they're experiencing great influx of wealth that's not necessarily being distributed well or fairly, but also they're also the shrines of Bethel and Dan are just doing great business. So it just looks like God is, you know, instead of the covenant curses, they're experiencing the covenant blessings, and Amos comes and says, you know, no, he calls them to covenant faithfulness, and he says God is going to destroy the nation because of their unfaithfulness. But the understanding, all I'm trying to point out is, for me, it's always very helpful to understand the historical background as much as possible, because it makes it more 3D. We're dealing with real people and real aspects, but when it's just a kind of a, you don't really know and understand that background, it's a little too two-dimensional in my thinking. So anyways, these contexts are extremely important to understand the prophets, and we have to keep them in mind as we read the prophetic literature. Theologically, the prophets proclaim their message from the context of Mosaic covenant, primarily, as defined in Deuteronomy. They warn the Israelites of terrible punishment of God's threatened in Deuteronomy, and the ultimate punishment is always announced with sorrow, is the loss of God's presence and the loss of the promised land. Now, I put in your notes kind of a quick little overview of the history, and so we could talk about the role of the prophets in the pre-monarchy, before the king was there. There we have some prophetic, we have some prophetic things going on, but it's pretty sparse. And so it's really with the advent of the monarchy that you see an uptick in the role of the prophets. The prophets there are more prophets in the monarchy noted in the Bible during this period than any other, because God has assigned the prophets to focus on the king's action and to ensure their obedience to the law of Moses. So they're kind of a counterweight, if you like. They're there to tell the king, to kind of keep him on the king and the nation on the straight and narrow. They're counselors in some ways, but they often do more than that. So this is one of the interesting things is if a true prophet is the one who speaks for Yahweh and keeps pointing back to the agreement, the covenant that God has made with Israel so that they'll obey them, and they are the spokesman for God. In other words, what they say is what God says. Then the role of a false prophet is it's just this tremendously dangerous thing, because the false prophets are saying, you know, God's going to continue to bless you, whatever, without any reference to obedience to the covenants and what else. And so in the monarchy, God sends the prophets to witness against the disobedience of the king. And also, there are a few prophecies where they praise the people for their obedience to the covenants. So, all right. So here's just I like this. I picked up this outline: prophets anticipating exile and prophets from the book by O. Palmer Robertson, book on Christ and the prophets. Which I thought is a nice way of saying it, because it brings out the kind of the historical moment. So first is the prophets who anticipate exile. This is in the early 8th century. We have Hosea, who's speaking mostly to the northern kingdom, Amos to the northern kingdom, Jonah to the Ninevites, Joel, we're not really sure, and then Obadiah to Nineveh as well. But they're anticipating the exile. And then later on in the prophets that in the later 8th century, we have prophets that anticipate the exile as Micah and Isaiah. And so they're closer to the time, to the end of the 8th century. And then we have prophets anticipating the exile in the 7th century as Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. Jeremiah is probably, 100 years or so after Isaiah, so you kind of see those timelines. And he's just preaching, really, he's in the last 30, 40 years of the kingdom of Judah, and he's got a terrible assignment. He has to preach, and nobody's listening to him. Isaiah had the same problem, too, I say. But anyway, so you see this uptick and on the writing these prophets, and these are their historicals, the historical situation. So the northern capital of Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 722, which I've already said, and Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586. One of I'm reading Jeremiah right now in my morning devotions, and one of the things that comes to me, I would remember thinking back when I was in seminary, and I was reading Jeremiah, and I was saying, man, this guy's grumpy, you know? It's like, you're going to get, you know, God's going to come and get you and get you and get you, and, you know. And now I think, and there's so many of these kind of the same, you know, repent, repent, turn, turn, turn. He's preached for 40 years and nobody was listening to him. And so he's got a lot of material that was kept. But one of the things that you, when you're reading him, they call him the weeping prophet because he weeps over he sees what's going to happen and the destruction that's going to come. But we find that also with God himself. It's just, in the prophet, there's this pathos of God that we can talk about. That's his deep feeling of not really wanting to bring judgment on his people. He's really sending the prophets so that they would turn, obey, and really live and enjoy life with him as he's called them to do. And I think it's, I can't remember the chapter right now off the top of my head, but basically the Babylonians are in siege mode around Jerusalem, and it's just a matter of weeks or time before Jerusalem falls. And Jeremiah is saying, you know, hey, don't resist the Babylonians. But even now, if you turn and repent, God will make a way. I mean, God's mercy is so rich that even like, you know, in the 10th hour or the 12th hour, it's like, turn. Turn. There's no need for you to suffer what you're suffering. And so that's one of the things that comes out of reading, Jeremiah, my readings. And then the prophets experiencing exile were Ezekiel and Daniel. After the exile, the number of prophets was relatively few. They began to move slightly back towards more formal role again. But during the post-exilic period, the prophets watched over the leaders. So in the post-exile, we have fewer prophets. And then I have in our notes here, the prophets to restore from exile is Haggai and Zechariah. And then the old covenant prophetism final word is with Malachi. And so those are the post-exile exilic prophets. And then in the history of Israel, the prophecy kind of dies out. And one of the interesting things in the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, the intertestamental period, is there's this lack of this. People began to recognize maybe the Spirit wasn't working because there was no prophetic voice. And so it was the time of the absent spirit, is the way they talked about it, because there wasn't any prophetic voice speaking. And then the other thing that happened is in the second, when they rebuilt the temple, there wasn't the coming of the presence of God over the second temple as there was when they built the tabernacle and when they built the temple under Solomon. That didn't take place. And so for many people, they even though they were back in the land and they had their temple worship going on, they still felt that there wasn't a king. There weren't these other things that took place in the history of Israel in terms of the Spirit. And so the time of the quenched Spirit is that 400 years. And so many have talked about this time as some the literature of the intertestamental period as the time of the quenched Spirit, or that they're still in exile. And so you can imagine then what happens, the excitement that takes place when John the Baptist shows up in the New Testament. Here's the restoration of the prophetic voice that hadn't been around for 400 years. And he's pointing to the really true prophet that's coming, the one who will baptize his people with the Spirit, and that was Jesus. So the kind of general, that's the kind of overview, the historical overview of Old Testament prophets. Are there any questions? Anybody want to? No? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. What's that?
The prophets weren't censored like they would be today. I think Jeremiah was, you know,
Yeah, they imprisoned him.
So that was bad. But generally, for decades, they go on preaching basically the state of what was going on. This is what we should be doing. This is what you're not.
Yeah, so they're yeah. Okay, I mean the prophets had got a lot of guff. I mean it was Jeremiah finally says, you know, God, you have deceived me. You know, better that I died when coming out of the womb than I'd ever lived at all. And it's like, whoa, okay. So it's a pretty tough thing. And tradition has that Isaiah was sawn in two, and so they weren't always welcome. You can see that with Elijah and Elisha and Ahab in 1 Kings. It's like, oh, I don't want to listen to him. He never says anything nice about me. The king's saying, like, oh. So they had their role. Yes, Mark?
Kind of along the lines of what Julie was saying, how, you know, we can look back and go, who are the prophets?
Yeah. One day they would know because they were anchored to the covenants. So that would be that one, just in terms of what they preach, right? The other is if they did make a prediction, it came true, and if it didn't, they were a false prophet. So that's in Deuteronomy 18. I think that's on your notes. So that's one of the ways of telling. Yeah. Well, let me. I know this is like one. I'd like to get into that, but let me just say what I will be saying generally is the when the prophets preach of the future, I'm more convinced now that it's always with this view towards the restoration of Israel, and the Isaiah has this second. Exile motif that runs through the chapters 40 and on that are picked up in the New Testament. And so they're looking forward to a day. It has a lot to do with the restoration of Israel. And in that restoration of Israel, the Gentiles are brought in. And of course, we don't see that coming all out until Christ comes and then Pentecost and what we see in Acts in terms of the development of the church. I think, you know, this kind of general way of thinking about, okay, are you just telling the king what he wants to hear, or are you telling him the truth? And is it, you know, and so there are ways of understanding what is a true prophet and a false prophet. They spoke for God. They spoke the very words of God. Yes. That wasn't First Samuel. First Samuel. They after the judges, and Judges ends by saying there wasn't then a king. No, they weren't asking to get rid of the prophets. They were asking for a king to lead them with a different role. I want to come back and because our time is short. And I did get my machete out yesterday and cut back a bunch of stuff, but I just want to briefly talk about the literary context. The first thing is many of the prophets write poetry, The prophets used poetry for much of their message, and the poetic aspect is the most foreign to us. Hebrew prophecy, poetry is different. It isn't based on rhyme, but repetition. And so there can be, you know, synonymous parallelisms. There can be other types of parallels. But so it's different. But one of the things that we see, for example, in Amos doesn't simply say God is mad. He says the lion has roared. Much more descriptive. And then Isaiah is not so analytical and does not analytically contrast the awfulness of sin and the amazing wonder of forgiveness. He uses this very figurative language announcing, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And then Jeremiah, disgusted with Judah's unfaithful attitude towards God, he wants to convey the pain the Lord feels because Judah has left him for idols. Thus, throughout the book, he compares Judah to an unfaithful wife who had become a prostitute. And he says, essentially, you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. And so it's this figurative language that they use. Now, the power of poetry lies in its ability to affect us and the readers and listeners, our emotions. And so, without a doubt, the prophetic literature is some of the most emotional literature in the Bible. It expresses the deep, deep love of the Lord towards his people and the intense pain God feels as a result of their rejection of him. And at the same time, the prophets are very explicit in the description of how horrible the coming judgment will be, the invasion of the Syrians and Babylonians. And they are scathing in their critique of society, especially the king and corrupt priesthood. So I just listed the different types of genres, the different types of things that we see in the prophets that we need to know. For historical narrative, there's biography, the prophetic call, symbolic actions, vision reports. The communications with God, there's prayers of lament. That's Habakkuk, the whole book is a lament almost. Prayers of lament because of the sins of the people and judgment. Prayers of praise for judgment on God's enemies, or Israel's enemies, and God's blessing. And then there's communication with people, that's speeches of judgment, woe oracles, lawsuits. I mean, it's like the prophets come in, like the prosecuting attorney, and they set up this lawsuit, and you've been unfaithful, and they give out their evidence and everything, and that's how they run with it. Now, there's speeches of blessing and judgment of the enemies. One of the things that is hard for us, I think, is that when God judges Israel's enemies, Israel rejoices. And because God is being just, but that that's the hard one for us to handle. There's mixed speeches of judgment and salvation oracles. There's call to repentance, call to war, prophetic disputation. There's parables. So you've got all these different types of genres functioning in the prophets, and you want to take note of them because it really enlivens your understanding and reading. So they serve as prosecuting attorneys. They stand before the Lord, accusing and warning the people of consequences of their covenant violations. And there are numerous nuances and subpoints to their proclamation. Now, I've taken this what follows. I've taken from Daniel Hayes's book on the prophets. I think it's a really nice summary. And here's the summary of the message. So, you have broken the covenant. You'd better repent. 2, no repentance, then judgment. 3, yet there's hope beyond the judgment for a glorious future and restoration. Now, to kind of flesh out the point number one, Hayes points out three major things ways they violated the covenant. And the first one is idolatry. And this is the most flagrant violation of the covenant. And the prophets preach continually against it. They're always breaking the first and second commandment. Northern Israel engages in idolatry from its political beginnings. But Judah then falls into serious idolatrous worship. And as I mentioned before, it's syncretism. It's not that they're outright rejecting in their mind. They're not outright rejecting God, the God of the covenant. They're just adding to it. They're hedging their bets, I mean, we might say. They're blending religions, and this was in vogue with their neighbors. That's what the Canaanite religion is, and even later the Romans really had a, you know, they didn't mind other religions. They just added to the pantheon of religions. But not with the God of the Bible. And so they want to worship God by worshiping also Baal and Asherah and the other gods of the Canaanites, along with Jehovah or Yahweh. They attempt to maintain the ritual worship of the Lord in the temple while all at the same time sacrificing to other regional gods. So we see this. We see this syncretism in what they do. For example, in Ezekiel 8, the Spirit takes Ezekiel on a tour of the temple. And there he sees an idol at the entrance of the north gate of the temple, drawings and carvings of idols and unclean animals on the wall, women burning incense to the Babylonian vegetation god of Tammuz, and the elders with their backs to the presence of the Lord facing east, bowing to the sun. And this is in the temple. And then the Lord declares, the Lord declares will drive me from my sanctuary. And we see the glory parts in Ezekiel chapter 10. Again, they pick up the idea of an idolatry of the unfaithful husband and wife to illustrate how idolatry affects the covenant. The second thing that we see here is that the covenant in Deuteronomy bound the people to more than just worshiping the Lord. The relationship with God requires a proper relationship with people. So the Lord was concerned with social justice for all. And that's a theme that runs through the prophets. So as the people turn away from the true worship of God, they become less, there's an uptick in social injustice, let's put it that way. And so Deuteronomy demanded fair treatment of workers, justice in the court system, special care for widows and orphans. And as Israel and Judah turned away from the Lord, they also turned away from the Lord's demand for social justice. So we see that the Lord responds to this through the prophets. One example is that in chapter 1 of Isaiah, the Lord will hide his eyes and not listen as they make sacrifices because of their social injustice. And then Jeremiah says also in 5:28-29, they do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? And similarly in Micah underscores that justice is more important to God than ritual sacrifice. You've all read this. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give up my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And so that's a theme that just flows through the prophets. And the third one, the third aspect of breaking covenant is religious ritualism. And so you have kind of a turn instead of relationship. So Israel becomes more enamored with formalized rituals. They lose the concept of being in relationship with God. They trivialize the significance of his presence in their midst. And they think ritual will save them. And so, again, we could go back to Micah 6, 7, and 8, what just read. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 13, he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of the rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the bloods of bulls and of lambs or goats. When you come and appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring me no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." Why? Well, because it's just ritual. There's no heart in it to it. Even these are the things that God commands. So here are the, broadly speaking, idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism are the three interrelated indictments that are made in point one, that you've broken the covenant. In point two, we have no repentance and judgment. And the prophets plead with the people to repent and return to the covenant obedience. However, neither Israel nor Judah repents, and the prophets acknowledge that prophets acknowledge the obstinacy, proclaiming a severe consequence. And so much of the material in the prophetic book delineates the terrible imminent judgment about to fall on Israel and Judah. And the major judgments by the prophets are this horrific invasions of Assyria and Babylon. And then finally, point three, the final point of the prophetic message, yet there is hope beyond the judgment and a glorious future restoration. So we see that in like these major changes in Jeremiah. You get to chapter, you know, you got judgment. Then you get to chapter 30, and it's like they've got the book of consolation that runs for the three chapters. Or you see the turning of the difference between Isaiah 39 and then 40, and there's this emphasis of restoration that comes in the later chapters of Isaiah. So there's this glorious future, and the prophet's messianic promises and future prediction comprise a large portion of this. They're looking at what God is going to do and to restore Israel. And they're not proclaiming a restoration after destruction that returns to the status quo. The theological and relational picture of God's people in the future is very different, and it's better. In the future, the prophets proclaim there will be a new Exodus, what Isaiah speaks of, a new covenant, Jeremiah speaks of, and the new presence of the Lord indwelling spirit, which Ezekiel and Joel speak of in the terms of the future. And we see parts of that being played out in the New Testament and within the church of God. God have been restoring Israel, and we are part of that restoration through Christ. So the wonderful prophecies of Christ fall into this category. Now let me finish with this one thing, and I have a couple minutes to... Jonah is an important and basic prophetic message, even though he preaches to a foreign city, Nineveh. He's not preaching against Israel or Judah. He's kind of crabby because God asked him to go preach, and he didn't really want to do it because he knew God would be generous. Now, so while he preached to the Ninevites, Jonah's message was an indictment against Israel and Judah. Jonah's message was an indictment against Israel and Judah because Jonah, one of the earliest prophets, sets up a foil for the other prophets to follow. The repentance of the Ninevites stands in stark contrast to the obstinacy of the Israelites. What happens in Nineveh should have been happening in Jerusalem and Samaria, but it didn't. And so there's this kind of God and his grace. Generally speaking, the Ninevites, the Syrians were really bad in terms of their conquest and their savagery and things. And yet God, in his mercy, saved them when they repented. And that's what should have been happening in Israel and in Judah, but they stepped back. Oh, so there you have it, a brain dump overview of the prophets. And I hope to illustrate this in the classes that come, some of the principles, so we kind of flesh them out. But it is a very delightful, once you kind of get on and you see how these things are being played out, it really increases your delight in reading the prophets. It has for me, and I think it will for you. Chris? I'm not really sure what you mean by they did not want it. They didn't want a problem. I'm not really sure. I'm sure they didn't want some of the consequences that came with being a prophet. Yeah. They were really. I, Yeah, I mean, we have the case of Jeremiah complaining to God that he's been deceived by God, but he's lamenting. He's doing a really godly thing. Huh? I'm not really sure. Your voice is very soft, and I'm not. Yeah, on steroids. Well, we're out of time, so let's pray, and then we'll dismiss. Father, thank you for this large portion of Scripture that we have. That's really kind of unknown territory for many of us. I pray that we would through this introduction find some interest in them and find pleasure in reading them and most of all, instruction for our lives and for our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.